Turn your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 9. Let's read the first few verses of this chapter, John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." What next? I'm sure that's the question that's in the minds of many, and indeed on the lips of many. I'm thinking particularly with regard to the events in the White House, really since the inauguration of President Trump. And it is that each week we wonder what will unfold in terms of the seeming chaos that's taking place in the corridors of power in the White House. Or perhaps it is that the question, what next, is being asked with regard to the leader of North Korea. I'm sure if you're in Japan, that's something that you're asking, what next? Will it be the case that the next missile that he fires that will actually hit Japan, or indeed end up in the west coast of America? Will it be an ordinary a missile, or will it be something that's got a nuclear warhead on it? And it is that the question, what next, is something, I think, that more and more in terms of these things is on the lips and the minds of many people throughout the world. But let's bring it a little bit closer to home, for it is that I'm sure that when we consider folks who are known to us within the church and out with the church, often it is that we ask of ourselves, we even ask them, and I think probably we ask God, what next? What next with regard to that family who seem to have just had one a bad incident after another, affecting the father, affecting the mother, affecting the sons, the daughters? Lord, can you not give them a break? Can you not perhaps stop the unfolding of this heavy providence and their experience? What next? And perhaps it is that there are some of us here today, and that's sort of the question that you've got as you would pray to God. What next in terms of your providence for me, Lord? I really wonder in terms of what it is that the past speaks of, what next will follow in the days to come. But as well as the question, what next, I think very often when it is that we're those who are experiencing God's providence and it's not what we would wish or have hoped for or have prayed for, the question that then follows on from asking what next is the question very much, why? Sometimes it is, it will say, why did this man get cancer and his brother didn't? Why is it that the drunk driver survived, but it was that the person in the other car who was sober was killed? Why is it that one person walked away from an accident, while it is that the person that they were with, that they themselves ended up with injuries that they've had for the rest of their lives? And I think it is that no question challenges us, especially even as the Lord's people, when it is that God's providence seems to be one that is negative, seems to be one that is bringing about difficult experiences and results for us and our families, there is no question that challenges us more deeply than the question, why? Why me? Why here? Why now? Why this? It's often been remarked that if we understand the Bible and truly understand the nature of God's providence, then it is that we would say, well, why not me? I remember hearing a Christian who said this, and I quote, he'd never asked the question, why me? He said, God has been so good to me and I've been so blessed. Why should I be exempt from suffering? So I say, why not me instead? And while it is that we pray that we might all be able to respond in such terms, especially when it is that things seem difficult for us, the question, why did this happen? Why did it happen to me? Why did it happen in this particular way? Challenges us, I think, to probe the connection between the goodness of God and human suffering. And I think over the years that I've met with non-Christians, that this is the number one objection that many people have with regard to faith in Christ and indeed to the existence of God in general. One writer called the problem of suffering that I was reading, he said it's God's problem, because it is that the obvious pain that we see all around us turns many people away from exercising any sort of belief or faith in God. And it is that they ask, if God is so good, why is there so much suffering in this world? If God is all-powerful, why doesn't he use his power to stop the suffering in the world, and indeed even the suffering in my life that I've been praying to him for, to take that suffering away? And I think the question that's asked here and what follows helps us to understand implied is that God allows suffering. The question, as we have it in verse 2, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born a blind? Why it is that God allowed it to happen, and in ways that we wouldn't expect, and certainly to people that we wouldn't expect. So the first thing that I think we can take from what we read in chapter 9 is this, that we rarely understand God's plans in advance. We as finite creatures, we as those created in his image, rarely understand God's plan in advance. It's good for us to meditate on such questions at all times. And there are no more appropriate happenings than here in the last week of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Now, the chronology that lies behind what's happening here and thereafter, we can lay it out simply in this way. Sunday it is that Jesus enters Jerusalem. Monday to Wednesday, he confronts the religious leaders. Thursday, he meets with the disciples in the upper room. Thursday night, Friday morning, he's betrayed, he's arrested, he's tried and he's beaten. Friday, he's crucified, he dies, he's buried. Saturday, he remains in the tomb, and Sunday, he rises from the dead. Now, there are many things that we could say concerning that week and for our purposes. But I think one thing will suffice for this morning, and it's this. On the Saturday before Palm Sunday, absolutely no one, humanly speaking, could have predicted what was about to befall Jesus in the days that lay ahead. Not even the closest of Christ's disciples, and we know from the gospel accounts, really understood the gathering storm of hatred that would lead to the death and the crucifixion of our Savior and Lord. This despite the fact that Jesus had often revealed it to them on more than one occasion. He'd said to them, men, disciples, I'm telling you this in advance so that you will not be surprised when it is that these things happen and indeed my life is taken from me. But we know from what we read that they were surprised, they were shocked, they were dismayed, they were shaken to the core of their being. And it was only much, much later that the disciples said to each other, everything he told us came true exactly the way that he said it would. And when it is that they thought in that everything he told them came about the way that he said it would, it was a fact that strengthened their faith enormously. The horrific events of the crucifixion, the public humiliation of their master, the persecution by the religious leaders, Pilate's craven cowardice, the passers-by mocking him as he was on the cross, the thief who believed and the thief who didn't, the spear in the side, the corpse taken down from the cross, the darkness of the garden tomb, the great stone being rolled in front of the entrance, the long hours of death, the angel's sudden appearance, the stone rolled away, the empty tomb, the confusion of the woman, Peter and John running to the empty tomb, the strange rumors of the resurrection, his appearance to Mary Magdalene, to Peter, his appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, his encounter with Thomas, all of it and every single part of it, even down to the tiniest of details, was planned by God before the foundation of the world. And it was at that point later that the disciples came to an understanding. And it is that I think that the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, that comes to mind at this point. In some ways, I know of no other verse that so clearly underscores both the mystery and the majesty of God's plan in the death and resurrection of his son. Listen to what we read. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When a soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now think about that for a moment. There is Isaiah, and he's prophesying centuries before. And he's saying, God willed that his own son would be crushed. God planned that his own son would suffer grief. God desired that his own son would be made an offering for sin. And I think that possibly if you'd been there on that dark Friday, Good Friday as it's called, and you saw Jesus there on the cross, and you saw the state physically that he was in, far less in terms of the spiritual warfare that was taking place, it would not have seemed, even to the least detached observer, that anything divine was taking place. There he was in the city's garbage heap. There he was, crucified between two thieves. And who could have imagined that at that place, at that time, at that moment in history, that God was working out his good plan through the brutal death of his son, whom he had made a sin offering for the world? God willed that his son would be crushed. And in Isaiah 53:10, we read this: he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And that too was part of God's plan. But not only would he die, but he would rise victoriously on the third day, and that he would have many descendants, we amongst them, who would follow on from that glorious resurrection. He'll live forever, but he's going to die first, and in his death and resurrection, he'll give life to untold millions of men and women and boys and girls. And that was part of God's good plan for Calvary. But that day, if you'd been there, you wouldn't have said that. The disciples were there, and they couldn't see what it was that God intended. And that's why I'm saying that we rarely understand God's good plan and plans for us in advance. Now, the application, I think, is so simple for us. And yet, pastorally, psychologically, physiologically, it is so profound for us and so uplifting. For each one of us here, whatever we're experiencing in terms of our health, whatever we've experienced in terms, perhaps, of family disappointments of one sort or another, whatever it is that we've experienced in terms of even God answering, or we thinking that he's not answering our prayers, we, you, myself, rarely understand God's plan for you in advance. And that when it is that you're tempted to say, why me? Why is this happening to me? Why is it happening now? Why has it happened in this way? You have to exercise faith and say, he does all things well. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning for me. He is the one who has decreed the moment of my conception and the moment that I must depart this scene of time. And he is the one who has decreed everything in between those two moments. Not just the good, but even the not so good moments in my life. And sometimes I think it is, in talking to Christians, that we forget this, or even that we just put it aside, and we get so focused on ourselves, so focused on me, rather than focusing on the God who knows all things and who has promised us that even in the midst of the unfolding of his providence, that he will not leave us nor forsake us. And yet so often it is that we put that aside. We end up at times having a pity party, and we wonder why it is that we know not the joy of the Lord as we should, even in the midst of sufferings. You think of the Apostle Paul. If there was anybody, but anybody, who himself could say, why me, it was Paul. Think of it, there he is. He's in a sense, from the day when the Lord, he met him, he confronted him on the road to Damascus, it is that Paul suffered many things in terms of the advancement of the gospel and him as one who proclaimed that gospel. And there it is that he's now in that prison cell and he's waiting imminent death. Paul could have said, why me? Why me, Lord? But what does he say? He says, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. And let's be honest, often we know these words and we say them, but the reality and the power that lies behind them and what they speak of is something that I think so often we just seem to put aside. Let's challenge ourselves this morning and with God's grace be able to say assuredly that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Why? Because we believe that down to the tiniest particle and detail of our life in this world, however long or short it may be, that it's all in accordance with the will and the plan of God for us, for his glory and our good. So the first thing I think we can take, even by way of introduction, is that we rarely understand God's plan in advance. Second thing that I think we can say from what we read here in chapter 9 is that we never know when God will break into our lives. We never know when God will break into our lives. Against the backdrop that I've painted, hopefully, in the first point, we come to John 9, and the question is tightly focused, why me? Now, it's interesting to note that when the disciples saw a man born blind, they assumed that someone must have sinned. So they ask, is it his parents who sinned, or was it the man himself? Now, we perhaps say, what kind of questions are those that they ask? You mean that they assumed whenever they saw suffering, particularly in terms of illness, that somebody's sin made it happen? That's exactly what it was that they thought. And that's exactly what it was that Jesus was dealing with at this time. You see, the rabbis, they taught that all suffering was directly attributed to acts of sin, either by the individual in question or by the individual's parents. And so the disciples' question at this point in verse 2 is a question that dominated Jewish thought. And whenever anybody gets sick, it was automatically associated with sin. And the disciples must have been thinking something like this. If his parents had sinned, what a dirty trick. He had nothing to do with it. And look now what happens to him. He's been blind from birth. It's as if to say, Lord, if his parents had sinned and he himself got this blindness as a result of his parents' sin, that's not really fair. It's really not, Lord. But on the other hand, if it was his sin that did it, how come he was born blind? Well, do you know how the Jews answered that in Christ's day? They had a doctrine of prenatal sin. That's how it was that they answered it. They had a doctrine of prenatal sin. Some of the rabbis believed and taught that a child could sin in the womb and then pay the penalty throughout its life for prenatal sin. Now, where did they get that? Well, the truth is, from what I could read, they just made it up. And they made it up because it fitted the logic of their process. If you're going to have sin be the cause of disease, and if perhaps it's not directly the parents' sin, and if you've got a pair, say, of godly parents, what else are you going to say except you had this? It was a bad, bad embryo. It was a bad, bad infant. And it was that before it was born, it committed sin in the womb. And so that's what it was that they taught. And so there was this strange idea that sin was always absolutely connected to suffering of one sort or another. So they say, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Lord, explain to us this thing about children paying for the sins of their parents, or the thing about prenatal sin, or what really is going on here, Lord? Now, medically, they could have been answered purely from a medical standpoint. Who sinned? His parents, or himself, that he was born blind? Medically, at the time, the answer would probably have been given, his parents. Why? Well, even at that time, diseases like gonorrhea and venereal diseases of one sort or another, they existed. And so it would be the case that they would say that the mother was the most common cause of total blindness in the next generation. If the mother is infected with gonorrhea, the eyes of the baby become infected, even as it passes through the birth canal. And it's been a common disease around the world even today. The infection of newborn babies in terms of gonorrhea is very severe, and it scars their eyes so that they can't see. And even today in other parts of the world, this is what is happening in many cases. So from a medical perspective, the question was well asked. But beyond the medical was the spiritual question, the theological question. And they were really asking a profound theological question. They were asking, Lord, who theologically is responsible for this punishment? Was it the parent? Was it the parent's sin that brought it on? Or was it prenatal activity in this person? I came across an article in terms of preparing for today. And it was an article concerning a conversation between a Jewish rabbi and an individual named Andoninus. And Ananias asked this question. I'm quoting from what I read. Ananias asked of the rabbi, from that time, Judah, Rabbi Judah, does the evil influence bear sway over a man? And Rabbi Judah said, from the embryo. Ananias disagreed and objected and said to the rabbi, I disagree. And it was that he made Rabbi Judah admit that if that were so, the child would kick in the womb and break out. But it seems that Rabbi Judah then prevailed, and what came to his mind was Genesis 4 and 47, which says, sin lies at the door. And together they agreed that the door that was spoken of referred to the door of the womb. Now, what they said is utter nonsense. It's ludicrous. But that's what precipitated this teaching of prenatal sin. There's also another view that was doing the rounds at the time. The Greek view, and the Greeks felt that the soul existed before it entered a body. And some of the Jews of Jesus' day had absorbed Greek philosophy, that the soul could sin, and then entering the body, pay the consequences of sinning when it was a soul. So again, you had this problem of prenatal sin. Now, of course, it's so ridiculous. And it shows us the rabbit holes and warrens that men, in terms of their own understanding, will lead us down. But the key teaching among the Jews, and this is what was perturbing the disciples so much, was that the parents would sin and the children would pay the consequences. They no doubt had Exodus 25 in their in mind. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And notice, the verse is not very specific. God didn't say there that when it is that the father sins, that Junior, who belongs to that father, will immediately suffer the consequences of that sin. What he's saying is that when the fathers, plurally speaking, generational terms, then it is that the generations, and certainly individuals in those generations, will pay. We see even in terms of Israel itself being taken into exile because of the generations and the fathers in times past who had turned their backs upon God. And from 70 AD, really up until recently, all the generations suffered for the consequences of the sins of the fathers. What about Ezekiel? Listen to how he dealt with the problem. Ezekiel chapter 18, he comes across the problem that they were teaching this sort of thing in terms of prenatal sin and so on. They had misread Exodus 20, and Ezekiel, by God's word, sets them straight. And this is what you read in chapter 18. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean you that use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, what are you doing saying this? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, you know what it's like when you eat something sour. Sour grape. And it is that your teeth are set on edge. And the response that it brings within your mouth, even your facial expression. And it is that through the prophet Ezekiel, God says to them, you've misread the point. As I live, says the Lord, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In other words, God is saying, even centuries before it took place here, individual responsibility is something that you have to reckon in terms of your dealings with God. And so their question in verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It indicates their ignorance of Ezekiel chapter 18 and that they themselves had been subject to the teaching of the rabbis that children paid for the sins of their parents. And Jesus is saying, not at all. Look at what he says in verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. What's Jesus saying? He's saying this. He's not blind because of sin, prenatal or otherwise. But this man, this individual is a prepared vessel. This individual is a miracle waiting to happen. And that transforms the whole thing. Why was he born blind? To us, it's something that's far removed and something that we would not have wished for this individual or any other individual. But it is that the scripture is telling us that he's born blind for one reason, and that is that God's glory could be seen in this healing by Jesus Christ. He's saying to us, and it's something that we need to, by God's grace, accept and live out by faith, that the reason why he was born blind for the glory of God is the reason why sometimes in the life of God's people that suffering comes, that God might be glorified in the way that God deals with us, even in the midst of our suffering. What about Job's friends? Miserable comforters, each one of them. And they were of the mind, Job, you're having such a lousy experience and such problems because really you're such a lousy person. You're a sinner. Job couldn't figure it out. But we know it was all for God's glory. Sin had nothing to do with it. In a very real sense, sin has nothing to do with it here. It's saying to us that every affliction can be for the glory of God. Now you're sitting there probably saying, yeah, it's easy for you to say that in the pulpit, Alan. And in one sense it is. But surely if our faith is worth anything, surely if our understanding of God, think of the Psalms that we sang this morning. And it is that they speak of this God who creates all things, who sustains all things, who does all things wonderfully. Why is it then that it's almost as though we're living at a subsistence level in terms of God's providence for each one of us? And we're constantly asking, why? 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 Instead of saying, maybe this is for the glory of God. I don't know if any of you saw this week, I received an email from a friend, and I haven't looked at the link that they were sending me to, but it was in terms of Joni. I'm sure we've all heard of her and read her books and whatever. And it seems that, I think the date was last week, it was 50 years to the day and the date since it was that she broke her back, and as we know, what happened. And whether we like it or not, she is a living example of what it is that we're being presented with here. And it's saying to us that it is possible to experience some of the hardest things in terms of God's providence for us physically, psychologically, mentally, whatever it may be. And yet, it is that the works of God might be displayed. They've been displayed in Joni's life for 50 years since that accident. How many others of the Lord's people down through the centuries that God's glory was displayed in the way that they themselves sought to live and to cope and to understand God's providence for them, particularly in times of ill health or one sort or another. Jesus is saying here, and let me say it again, every affliction can be for the glory of God. Believe that? Is it something that we ourselves, by God's grace, would want to live out? Here's this blind beggar. He's sitting at the gate. He's waiting for the time planned in eternity past that Jesus would pass by at that particular moment in that particular place and manifest his glory by touching his eyes so he could see. And Jesus says, the work of God's displayed in his life. You see, God, in his mysterious and wise providence, I think this is saying to us, sometimes allows his children to go through hardship and suffering. Why? So that they can experience God's mercy and power in delivering them. And very often we can only see this truth in retrospect. Presumably, this blind man didn't have any premonition that he was about to receive his sight. No doubt when he woke up that morning, he woke up to the same darkness that he'd known all his life. And little did he know that morning that his life was about to change forever. And this, I think, leads to a warning, a reminder, and great encouragement for us. The warning is, don't presume to know what only God can know. Don't presume to know what only God can know. Speculating about why someone gets cancer or why someone dies or why an earthquake hits here and not there puts you on dangerous ground. Those things are part of the secret providence of God. Deuteronomy 29 and 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And sometimes we think it is that we know all the secret things. The man was born blind. And who would have said that right at this moment, Jesus could display his divine power by healing him? The reminder is that because we live in a sin-cursed world, we'll never be free from suffering or death until sin itself has been decisively removed by God. And that day will only come when Jesus returns. But until then, we can expect to have to deal with suffering in one way or another as long as we live in this scene of time. And the encouragement, I think, for us is this, that you never know when or how the Lord himself may break into your life with transforming power. Do you wake up every morning? Do you go through each week saying, this may be the week when the Lord really breaks into my life with transforming power? Is that your prayer at the end of the day? Lord, it didn't happen today, but I pray that if you give me tomorrow, that that might be the day when it is that your transforming power erupts in my life and changes me and changes my loved ones now and for eternity. That's why it is that as God's people, we should be an expectant people. That's why it is that when we come to the Lord's house, that we should be praying through the week, Lord, through whoever it is that is preaching in the pulpit, may it be that it would be a day of transforming power as your word is proclaimed. And yet so often I think it is that we come and we say, oh well, just the same as last Sunday, and just the same as it's been the previous Sunday for 20 years. And yet this man, how many days had he woken up to a world of darkness, to a world of being led by others, to a world of pain and sorrow as he stumbled and fell because of his blindness? And yet this day, this moment, in this place, to reveal the glory of God, Jesus Christ is before him and heals him. And that brings us to the third point. I know the time's going, I'll go quickly. We rarely understand God's plan in advance. We never know when God's will break into our lives. And thirdly, we discover God's power when we dare to trust him. Look at the way that Jesus works this miracle. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Now note that Jesus didn't promise the man that he would heal him. The whole thing seems odd. And when you read John 9 and verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and so on. It's unclear, in one sense, why Jesus made mud and put it on the man's eyes. There may be an echo of God's creative activity in Genesis. And here you have the creator now recreating, in a sense, and granting this man the ability to see, and so on. The blind man certainly wouldn't have known what Jesus was doing until he felt the mud made from the Savior's spittle being placed in his blind eyes. If we'd been there, we'd probably been saying, ooh, look at what he's doing. He's spitting. And he's spitting into the dirt, and he's then making it up into something. And then, oh, not just that, he's placing his spittle, this mud in the man's eyes. And then the command comes, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. That's all. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And it is that the man goes because he's commanded to wash it off. Now we could imagine many reasons why the blind man might not have obeyed. I've been blind since birth. things are never going to change. This is ridiculous what he's doing. Who is this that's putting this mud on my eyes? Not only that, I don't even know who this fella is. Plus, if I look foolish when I'm blind, I'm going to look even more foolish, blind with mud all over my eyes. Not only that, what if it doesn't work? And that question, I think, was especially relevant because Jesus never promised them that he would be healed. So only remained whether or not the blind man had the faith and the courage to obey the words of a man whom he had never met and whose identity he didn't know. Did he know for certain what would happen? No. But he obeyed Jesus anyway. Well, the question is, where does that sort of faith come from? I'm not sure I would have gone to the Pool of Siloam. Depending on my mood at the moment, I might have brushed the mud off and muttered under my breath, what a foolish individual. Why is it that he's done that? And if I had done that and had been this man, that day I would have gone away blind and blind the rest of my life. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he obeyed Jesus anyway. He didn't have much to go on, but he didn't have much to lose either. And what it's saying to us is that when he went and he obeyed what Jesus said to do, doesn't take deep faith or total understanding in order to be transformed. Let me say it again. It doesn't take deep faith or total understanding in order to be transformed. All it takes is faith that believes the words of Jesus, even when you aren't sure of anything else. And it's the same for us. Faith really, in a sense, is belief plus unbelief and acting on the belief part. Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. And that's what the man who was blind from birth did. He acted on the belief part and he received a miracle from the Lord. And that's the ground of our hope today. Bishop Ryle, in commenting on this miracle, says this: in the cure of this blind man, we see nothing less than the finger of God. That's what we find here. And the challenge to us is, when the Lord asks us to do things, or perhaps even does things to us that seem almost foolish, that we believe. Let me say again, it may seem foolish to us that we're going into a building that's bigger than this building, when it is that the pews can be so empty now and especially at night. But let's believe that what we're being provided with is the finger of God at work, and that God is planning to perform a miracle through what it is we do in terms of our work and witness. And what it's saying at an individual level is this: that if you're not saved today, if you're not a believer, if all you're hoping for is that I'll finish soon, then the fault and the reason that you're not saved will be your own. There is one who lives at God's right hand and who can heal you even now of your blindness, spiritual blindness, if you but apply to him. And if it is that you ponder the cross of Jesus Christ long enough, at the cross you will see the expression of the highest wisdom of God himself. And that's the vision that we need. That's the eyesight that we need to have in the cross, to see the wisdom and the glory of God, even when it is that the world would laugh and mock. Because at the cross, God was working mightily, even as he was working in the life of this blind man. Let me close with a poem that I came across. It's a poem that was written by a man called A.M. Overton, O-V-E-R-T-O-N. And it seems that Overton wrote the poem when his wife died. And the pastor who officiated at the funeral for Mrs. Overton noticed that while he was officiating and talking and preaching and so on, that Mr. Overton was sitting in the pew and he was writing, and he found it strange. So after the service, he went up to Mr. Overton and he said, "I hope you don't mind me asking, but I noticed that during the service, You were doing something that I found strange. You were riding down something. And Overton said to the pastor, well, I've been writing down a poem during the service. And he read it to him. Let me read it now. My father's way may twist and turn. My heart may throb and ache. But in my soul, I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. God knew what he was doing all along. My cherished plans may go astray. My hopes may fade away. But still, I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. Oh, that we could sing that from the depth of our core in every aspect of God's dealings with us. All the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we bless you for the encouragement that we find in your word. For it is, O Lord, that we have to confess that so often we are myopic, so often it is that we look at circumstances and we start to doubt and to fear and we wonder whether it is that you really care. But we pray, Father, that even from what we have considered this morning, that you might grant us the grace of faith to believe that even though at times the way may seem dark to us, that we might believe and know that you are the God who makes no mistakes, that indeed you have decreed each day for us, each step that we would take. And we pray then, O Lord, that you might grant to us the eye of faith, that even in the midst of a blindness that at times can almost seem crippling to us, that we might be able to see clearly the one who has gone before us and the one who prepares a place for us and expects us one day to be there with him. Go with us now, Lord, through the remainder of this your day. Gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. And these things we ask with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.